Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
Good morning, friends. For a few weeks, we have been in a series titled Life Verses. So we have heard from Pastor Jimmy, who is actually at Albany Park preaching over there. I did ask him if he's using a recycled sermon, and he said yes, because they don't know. And we've also heard from Marcus, our summer intern, who brought a good word about Samson. And these have both been good and challenging and relatable messages. And they have led, I hear, to life-enriching conversations and prompting me and perhaps others to ask, how can I allow this to inform my life? What is the good news to grab a hold of? So today is my turn. For those of you that don't know me, I have the honor of being the associate pastor here. Me and Jimmy have a good old time working together, and it has been a joy to work alongside him and to also serve you all. But that is my role. Love you. I know I need to bring you some lemon bread. I love you too, Adele. Around 18 years old, I began to really cling to Micah 6:8. Did you hear it a lot today? It was kind of everywhere. I wasn't familiar with the context or surrounding verses. I didn't really consider Israel and what they may or may not be doing, may or may not be upholding. And perhaps now, more than then, I appreciate the fact that being a child of the Jesus movement meant that songs that we sang were a brilliant way to memorize scripture. You all, so many scriptures were memorized by singing them. Yet none of this is what made this verse interesting or stand out to me. I wouldn't even have had the language of a life verse. I wouldn't have heard that till I was, I don't know, paying attention in my 30s. As an 18-year-old who loved God and really wanted to do His will, there was big emphasis on that, this verse actually put me at ease. Not because it was easy, but because there were very clear ways to love God and love others that were stated in the verse. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for just these last few days of being immersed in your word, immersed in other people's thoughts on your word, immersed in conversations about Micah 6:8. Conversations that took place in a coffee shop, in a shelter, in an office space. Lord, I thank you that your word is alive and active and that it can motivate us and encourage us to love you more, to realize your love for us, and to love our neighbor well. So I pray that as I dive into this, as we dive in this together, that you would be so present to us, or more importantly, that we'd be aware of your presence. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this little bit of time just to look at your word and be encouraged and challenged. We love you. And everybody said, amen. Amen. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. A verse that is probably familiar to all of us. You will at least be able to say that after today it is. A verse that is written into our justice creed, which we just recited, into one of the songs that we just sang. A verse that gives an answer to the question, and what does the Lord require of you? But before we look closely at verse 8, and even how it might apply to us today, I want to give an overview of what preceded verse 8. Micah was a prophet whose ministry stretched from about 725 BC to 690 BC. Of course, those years are always about, because another commentary had some different years, but near this time. We don't know much about him except that he was a prophet from the Judean town of Moresheth, located about 25 miles southwest of Jordan. There were major events that took place during his lifetime. The material attributed to Micah reflects a time of political and social upheaval when the fall of both Samaria and Jerusalem was expected. So his message centered on the themes of social justice, true worship, and false security. I think that those could be topics today, but that is what he was dealing with. Micah can be roughly broken up into three sections. In chapters 1 through 4a, Micah is accusing Israel's leaders of injustice. Chapters 4b to 5 consist of two poems of hope. Hope for the restoration under the messianic king, who comes later, of course. And in the final chapters, 6 and 7, the book returns to the same pattern used in the first part, warning followed by hope. It is here that Micah exposes the unjust economic practices of Israel's leader that are destroying both, leaders rather, that are destroying both the land and the people. So both of those mattered. Focusing in on chapter 6, which we'll be talking about today, 1 through 7, this passage is beautifully written in the form of a prophetic covenant lawsuit. Micah uses language that illustrates a trial, you might have heard that earlier as Heidi read, to accuse the people of Israel of breaking their covenant with the Lord. In this case, the people are being accused of breaking the Mosaic covenant, an agreement in which God was able to bless the Israelites in return for their faithfulness to the Mosaic law. The book of Micah, leading up to this point, accuses the Israelites of injustice in many forms, social abuse, as we talked about, and civil corruption. They're accused of gaining wealth through theft and greed, building Jerusalem with bloodshed and wickedness, judging based on bribes, and teaching scripture only for money were just some of the accusations. So Micah has his work cut out for him as he goes to them. Micah acts as a judge in this case, and he starts by telling the people of Israel to listen to what the Lord says. He invokes the mountains, the hills, and foundations of the earth to serve as witnesses in the trial. Can I just pause and say, one thing that struck me when I was writing that and reading that and gleaning is that nature matters to God. They hold the stories. So I hope that we can embrace that. Likely because of the everlastingness of nature, that it is always here. The hills and mountains have seen God's faithfulness, and they've witnessed the people's disobedience, so they are the most qualified to be witnesses in this trial. And Micah brings the charge against the people. We're almost to verse 8. In verses 3 through 5, Micah speaks on behalf of the Lord, who is the plaintiff in this scene, and presents his case against the people of Israel. In this, Micah demonstrates God's own faithfulness to the covenant. While he does not explicitly describe the Israelites' guilt in this passage, the rest of the book that leads up to this point details the people's grave injustices. Verses 6 and 7 are then the people's response to the Lord, and it's a little bit of a defensive one, in my opinion, as the defendants in this case, directed at Micah the judge, questioning what sacrifices and offerings they should be making. After the people plead their case, the prophet Micah concludes the passage with his indictment in verse 8. So that's a little bit of a preview. It's a lot of words. I would encourage you to go back and reread it. But this is a little bit the setup we're walking into on verse 8. The words of Micah 6:8 are words for us as believers to still live into and still live by. In that verse, we see that God is not primarily asking us to impress him with what we bring or our religious performance. God is asking us to embody his character and how we live. That our lives be shaped by justice, by mercy, and by humility. So let's look at each of these separately. And maybe by the end of this will be your life verse too. To act justly. This past week, I was in multiple conversations about this verse. One person who grew up Catholic, and just his insights were really great. And I do a Bible study at Cornerstone Community Outreach Shelter. Only one person was there, but it was like one of the best conversations. And I just said, hey, we're going to talk about my sermon. And she just gave me so many nuggets. And we enjoyed each other's company and learned from each other. And in each conversation, I said, of these three, justice is the one I get on some level. Looking back on history, looking around at our country, our world, seeing the way people treat each other and the earth points to the reality that injustice is pervasive. As I researched scriptures on justice, I continued to be encouraged that the pursuit of justice and doing justly is not dismissed by God in scripture. It is a constant theme. Let me read a few of them. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case to the widow. In Zechariah 7:9, this is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. We could just wear that on our foreheads and walk around with that one. That's such a good one. Proverbs 21:3, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And lastly, Psalm 106:3, blessed are those who act justly, who always do what is right. Constant theme in scripture, to do justly. And again, these are just a few of them. And then thinking of our how-to or application, the text is very straightforward. And the emphasis of these verses is how we ought to treat other people. Those people being the foreigner, the widow, the poor, the fatherless, and of course, each other. Do you think doing justly matters to God? What do you all think based on that? Do you think it matters to him? Amen. I believe so too. I think he takes it very seriously and wants us to do the same. These are not just verses that were put there for fun. We cannot limit acting justly, doing justly to that's their thing, which you guys, I have heard more than once. Like, Tiana, you're going to do your thing. You're going to your rally, your justice thing. Okay, slight exaggeration, but this idea that some people are more justice warriors or some people are the ones that are going to be doing the justice work. Justice isn't a hobby for a few or a calling for a few. It seems pretty clear from the text that this is something we all need to take part in as believers. Maybe you have experienced it, but the more I sought to do justly for my neighbor, the more my heart has ached and broken for this world. And I have known transformation in and of my own self as I have been proximate to people, as I have seen their situations, as I have leaned into this idea of doing justly. Over the years, I have referenced a journey, more on one-on-one, as I think I've said it a couple times up here, that I have now taken three times. It's called Sankofa. This is how it's defined in the Evangelical Covenant Church's website, and they're the ones that take people on this trip. Sankofa is a journey toward racial righteousness. The name is from the Ghanaian Akan tribe. It means to return, go, seek, and take. It reminds us to learn from our past before moving forward together and invites the church to understand racial righteousness as a critical component of our Christian discipleship. Participants travel in cross-cultural pairs, so oftentimes it's one black person and one white person, or it will be one black person and another person of color. Always one black person, though, because we're going down south. To confront the history of racial injustice in the United States and return equipped to lead their congregations toward racial righteousness. Okay, so the first time I went was 2017. I did not know until that trip that my body could experience so much pain. Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, the pain touched everything. We visited sites in the South where the very ground I stood on had absorbed the blood of individuals who had been lynched. We went to a house where enslaved people were hidden for days until crossing the border to Canada. We sat in a church that was bombed, killing four girls and permanently injuring one. In silence, we crossed a bridge on which black people, along with many allies, were harassed and even killed, this exact bridge, for wanting equal rights. We saw and experienced so much more on this journey. You see me on the on the far left. This journey, as my friend Dominique Gilliard, who is one of the leaders of this trip, said, he introduced me to somebody and said, this trip wrecked Tiana. It sure did, folks, like probably nothing else in my life. And it forever changed me. prompting me to, yes, look at historical injustice and to grieve that, as well as acting justly in the here and the now, to be in proximity to others in pain and to not look away. That is one thing, or multiple things, that this journey taught me, is that, yes, I can look at my historical Black history and present day and feel the grief and know the pain and even sometimes experience it in my own story, but it also made me so much more aware of other people's stories, what they're carrying, the injustices there. My third Sankofa trip was in 2023, right after surgery. It just seemed like a good idea. And again, this trip highlighted historical realities. It was a different things that were tapped in me, as well as the systemic problems that are experienced today. Deb Strawn was my partner for that trip. And because it is an emotionally difficult trip for me and most Black people who are on it, I was grateful for her awareness when she knew to give me space for what I needed to take in. But she was also a friend that was present when I needed somebody to be present. She was present to the narrative, a narrative that didn't include just injustices. That's not the only part of Black people's stories, of course, but also included a people's resiliency and beauty and talent and hope and a future. This is what we experienced. I can't remember if it was during the trip or after the trip, and I asked her about, or I told her that I was probably gonna talk about this, but she said this thing to me: I don't think I can go to the rallies, because there was a lot of rallies happening in the early 2020s and on, or stand at marches, but I can make phone calls, I can pray, I can be present in a way of fighting injustice. I can do that, I can write letters, and she has shown up in those ways. This is the profound beauty of doing justly. It is showing up and it is doing for each other in whatever ways you are able. The problem is when, as believers, we sit on the sidelines. But if we can show up, if that's, hey, I am here for you, I will walk with you in this situation. Hey, I will come over to the shelter and, I don't know, bag some things up and hand them out. Or hey, I'm just gonna sit here in silence. All these things are doing justly. Next, I want to talk about To Love Mercy. One of my favorite musicals that I've seen only twice, I don't know why that is, on stage, is Victor Hugo's Les Mis. I don't know how to say the full name, so we just say Les Mis. Les Miserables, maybe? And back in the day, my friends and I would blast that soundtrack so loud. Becky, do you remember? Les Mis was very popular. If I remember correctly, there was also a reenactment by some group of teenagers, because we love this play so much. I don't know why there was such a big resurgence in the 80s and 90s, but there was. And you were either a fan of the American production or the British production. You couldn't be a fan of both. So this was a story that I loved, that I sang along with, that I saw about 2 years ago. So if you're familiar with the story, you probably know where I'm going in regards to mercy or the lack thereof. In the book, Jean Valjean, when he was a young man, stole a loaf of bread to feed his starving sister's children. Legitimate to me. Jean Valjean was imprisoned, and his sentence was even extended dramatically after multiple escapes. And after being released from prison, he becomes a changed man. However, and Daniel, I don't know how to say his last name, is playing Javert. However, Inspector Javert, another character in the book, who has a grudge against him, continues to pursue Jean Valjean. In essence, Javert's belief is that a person who has broken the law remains a criminal. Javert sees law as absolute. To him, mercy cannot override justice or his definition of what justice is. When Javert eventually realized Jean Valjean is genuinely good, this creates great internal crisis. If a man he considers a criminal can be morally righteous, then perhaps Javert's entire understanding of justice is wrong. And you see this in the play. There is such conflict in his soul. Jean Valjean also shows mercy to Javert. So the very person he's hunting down is showing him mercy. And this act of mercy has exposed a goodness that Javert's rigid conception of law cannot explain. Javert ultimately cannot live with a contradiction. Rather than accept that his worldview is wrong, he chooses death. And if you've seen the play, the death is very dramatic and very, very profoundly affecting. That is one example of the lack of mercy. Another example of mercy from Scripture is found in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I'm going to read this in its entirety so you all get comfortable. It's not that long. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Now I have to pause here because whenever I think of this question from Peter, I'm like, yeah, seven seems legitimate. You know, we're doing good. It's not once or twice. But nope, Jesus says, "I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. At this time, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened." Because they're not going to play with that. "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." I mean, that's the whole sermon, folks. Or at least this section, this idea of mercy. We want to receive mercy, right? And I think it's very, as I was looking at this and reading this and being reminded of these various stories, in the Micah 6:8, it says to love mercy. So I think there's a big emphasis on this is important. This is something that you're going to have to do all the time. This is something that we want for ourselves. So we better make sure that we're extending it. It's easy to look at the initial master and say it was so harsh, but then he turned around and showed mercy. But then to see that second, to see the servant not extend that, it's such a lesson. To love mercy. I think of the three of these, this might be the hardest. Because even in this room, I'm sure there are stories of hurt, of pain, of being wrong. And this thought of forgiving or extending mercy has been or can be overwhelming. You can probably call to mind, even as you sit there, like I said, times in your life when showing mercy may have been the last thing you wanted to do. And yet with God's help, it is something that you are able to do, something you can extend to your neighbor to show mercy. And lastly, to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8, to walk humbly with your God. To do this requires a posture of humility, literally. The example that came to mind, of course, is found in Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility is a constant theme in the epistles. We see it over and over again. And I do want to say, when we see a theme over and over again, I do think that means stop and pay attention. Stop, this is essential to your life. Maybe even asking yourself the question, am I walking in humility? Has that been a part of the fiber of my being? In the Greco-Roman world, many regarded humility as a sign of weakness or even a character flaw. Its meanings of lowly or servile were often used disparagingly. So if you didn't want to be called humble in the Greco-Roman world, it was seen as less than. That Christians should view humility as a virtue was therefore quite striking, that people would take the form of a servant, that they would say, hey, let me lead in this way, let me serve in this way, was something that was different than what was happening. And Philippians is so good in highlighting this. This chapter is a favorite because of this description of Jesus. Jesus is not going to send us anywhere that he hasn't gone himself. And this is another place. That verse 5 starts with, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as that of Christ. It means that our relationships with each other has to start up here, right? How are you thinking about your neighbor? How are you thinking about each other? His mindset was one of selflessness and sacrifice. You guys, can you imagine if we thought that way? If we really, and maybe, you know, maybe some of you all do. I struggle. I have those friends that keep me in line. But if we really are having this mindset of Christ, it gives us a certain way of being, a certain way of interacting, a certain way of starting with servanthood, of seeing people as somebody to serve. The verses also introduce a way of being, a posture that isn't about being lowly, a lowly worm or nothing, because of course you hear those explanations, I'm nothing and this is how I should be. No. Rather, an understanding of seeing the other person, of putting their needs before mine, of counting them worthy. As I read this, I was hearing phrases we say in the 21st century that are very meaningful, like, I see you. You matter. You go first. I can wait. I have time. And I love this one. I'll make space. This is what walking humbly can look like. This is the posture it can look like. As I wind down, I want to read, I haven't read all this, I confess, but I have read a couple little things. Humility Illuminated by Reverend Dr. Dennis Edwards, who has preached here before. Maybe we'll get him back. And what I love about Dennis, and this is said in the foreword, is, you know, when you're writing about humility, you hopefully will know a thing or two about humility. And he is a very humble man, a very godly man, and it has been a joy to have him as a friend and have him on speed dial. So, reading from his chapter, Embodying, and the subtitle is The Example of Jesus. Humility, like love, must be something greater than merely a strategy we employ periodically if we think the situation warrants it. Being humble is not meant to be episodic, but rather an abiding and ever-developing aspects of Christian life. When humility is embodied, our lives communicate a positive, proper, and affirming self-perception. Such self-perception is accurate in as much as it reflects the right attitude toward God and others. Jesus, the ultimate example of the one who embodied humility, demonstrates its foundation as submissions to God that he also serves to build up others. To embody a virtue such as humility means that our actions accurately demonstrate our attitudes, making the concept consistently tangible in some physical way. Even if my physical body has limitations that yours might not have, I can still embody humility by making it a constituent part of my identity, incorporated into who I am and expressed in all facets of how I live. I love that. As believers, we can live into this. As believers, we can live into all three of these things. Maybe like me, you lean more towards justice, But today you have the reminder of, man, mercy is hard for me. I need to work on that. Maybe you are a person that has lived a life of humility and humbleness, and you are continuing in that, and justice hasn't been a priority. That's for those folks over there, or let's not get political. I think we can hold all three of these, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly, and where we are weak, we can also choose to grow in each of these areas. God's love makes that possible. God's love is inviting us to more.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.